Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 again. We'll read verses 18 to 30. We did have some trouble with the live stream, and so we've connected another link to my Facebook page just temporarily, so it may be a little off in the sense of the clarity, but it should hopefully work. Hopefully the live stream will kick back in better too. I know that that's up and down. It could be being overwhelmed. I'm not sure why that is, but by next week, I would hope that this will be fully resolved. So it's in the Lord's hands, and keep watching. And if worse comes to worse, you can always go to afterwards to sermonaudio.com, and you can listen to the message through there as well. It will be recorded in English and in Spanish. We are also having, again, for those who missed out earlier, we're going to have a prayer meeting today through Zoom at 4 o'clock p.m., and Brother Bob Carson will give a short devotion. He sent an email out to the congregation already. If we don't have your email, or if you'd like to join that meeting as well, please you could send me a message either to the email or to the church or through Facebook. Just send me a message and let me know your email, and we'll make sure you get that invite, and you'll be able to click in there and come into the Zoom meeting with us so that you can pray with us. So just a couple of those announcements. As just to make sure you get that. Well, let's look at our text in Romans chapter 8 now. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 18 through 30. Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, and we'll go to verse 30. We did read the first 17 verses earlier, so I will make some reference to that, but even if you missed it, it will be okay. But let's look at verses 18 through 30. The Apostle Paul says to the church at Rome, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this time we have to look into your word together at these encouraging words. We pray that you would be pleased to grant us your Holy Spirit so that we would hear from you. We pray that you would speak to our hearts at this time. We know that you have gotten the attention of this nation, Lord, at least to consider our weakness and our frailty. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to lead us to seek you, to lead us to lay aside the distractions that have taken us away from seeking you, and to seek the God who has created all things, the God who has created us. Oh Lord, we ask that you would meet with us in your word. We pray that you would protect the live stream now, if it could be your will, that it would go through clearly, and that you would speak, Lord, to those who are listening, and work in all hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue to press through our current national outbreak crisis, I thought it would be wise, again, to digress from the series that we're going through on the Gospel of Matthew, focusing instead on relevant ways that we can be encouraged during this challenging time. And I would encourage you to bear with me. I'm not used to preaching to a church that is full of empty pews. I hope that you are all with me. We did have some trouble, as I said, with the live stream, but one way or the other, I'm trusting the Lord that you're with me. And I know that my visual senses will have to adjust speaking into cyberspace, and that in itself requires an element of faith on my part. For this morning, I want to hone in on a text that most of us are probably very familiar with from Paul's epistle to the Romans, specifically chapter 8 and especially verses 28 through 30. But as we work through this text, I want to further bolster up what we know about this text by considering why all things absolutely must work together to good, for the good of God's people. We know the statement to be true. We've all quoted it. Again, many of us have memorized it in its own right. We know it's true. But considering the absolute necessity for this statement to be true will, I hope, encourage us to work through all of the providentially ordained trials that God brings our way with even greater boldness, joy, and faith. Well, let us begin then first by considering the context of verse 28 here in Romans chapter 8, which I believe will help serve to eliminate any extreme abuses that are put on this text. It's important to recognize that is the case, as is the case with most scripture, verses 28 through 30 come out of a broader context and ought to be considered within that context. And so when the Apostle Paul tells us that all things work together for the good of God's people, the context preceding and following verse 28 defines what exactly is meant by the good unto which all things work for God's people. And a very basic reading of this text shows us that this is not referring to our physical good. In other words, to use this text as a means of assuring oneself that you will get a particular job that you have desired, or that you will overcome a particular bout with cancer, or that no evil will befall you in any sense, or that you will not contract some disease, is to completely wrench the text out of its context, which in turn will lead a lot of people to begin to question their faith, to question God's faithfulness, and ultimately to the place of utter despair. If I promise to give you 100 apples and you are expecting lemons because you have misunderstood my promise, then you're going to be sorely disappointed and our relationship is going to be negatively affected when you receive apples. And so when we look at God's word, we want to make sure that we understand what exactly He is promising us so that it does not create a challenge in our relationship when we see things happening differently than what we understand. Indeed, the very purpose of Romans 8:28 is to offer comfort to God's people because they will suffer. Because they will suffer. In other words, this text assumes great suffering. It assumes loss. It assumes discomfort in this life. And that's why Paul is making these statements here in verse 28 and following. He wants to assure us that contrary to what we might feel, every painful path into suffering that we take is for our good. Notice again how the very context involves the reality and certainty of Christian suffering. Let me just read verses 12 through 18 to you again, and I want to show you that that is the very context here. It's talking about that we will suffer, verses 12 through 18 in Romans chapter 8. Listen again to these words. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now listen closely. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified with him. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so note, the context here is a context of sanctification. That is a context of the child of God putting sin to death in their lives, which involves the necessity of suffering. And this suffering is a necessity for all who are joint heirs with Christ. Because even as he suffered much worse to atone for our sins, we now suffer much less in putting those sins to death, since they will no longer be held to our account. And then this then bridges into verses 18 and following, where Paul, all the way up to verse 28, where Paul, acknowledging that suffering, of course, is never fun. Anybody who says they enjoy suffering is being distruthful. It's not true. It's not an enjoyable thing. But he goes on to say as well, even though it's not fun, yet he reminds us that the suffering we endure in our sanctification is not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be produced in us by that suffering. So the product, the end product of our suffering, the suffering is not fun, but the end product is so glorious that the suffering seems so minor compared to what it produces in us. In other words, the final product is well worth it. You see, we already have the preface, as it were, to the good that Paul is speaking about then in verse 28. Putting sin to death, which is what we call sanctification. It sounds like a difficult word, but really it's the process of God purging the Christian from continual sin, right? We're redeemed in Christ. We're saved completely and only by Christ. But then God deals with the remaining sin in our lives. He sanctifies us, so we put that sin to death, that sanctification. And that sanctification process necessitates suffering. Suffering is never enjoyable. It burns very badly. But it brings about the glorious end of our salvation, our glorification, where Christ is produced in us. And we're going to come back to that soon. But think again of the example that the scriptures give at times. And you've heard this example, I'm sure, of the refining of silver. We know that when you get silver, it has to be purified. There are impurities in there. There are other elements at times mixed with that silver before it goes to the jewelers. I'm talking about when it's first found. It has to be purified. And the way you purify that silver, the way you deal with the impurities is it has to be burned. It has to be put, as it were, through the crucible. It has to be burned. And as it's burned, the dross or the impure elements then rise to the surface, and then the one purifying the silver is able to wipe away that dross so that the elements that are impure are removed, and the silver is in turn more and more made pure. And so it's a process of burning. And if you think about that with the people of God, it's not a very comfortable process, but it's God doing a work of love in sanctifying us, bringing out remaining sin so that it can be wiped away and so that we can be made more and more like the Christ who has justified us. And then Paul moves on as well to say that the entire creation longs for the completion of this process of purification. When all of the evil that it has been subjected to, the whole creation has been subjected to the sinful consequences of mankind. And so when all the evil has been subjected to this because of our sin, the creation longs for the day when that defilement will be completely removed, and especially that the people of God will be wholly refined. There's a sense in which all of nature is longing for the refining of God's people and to see the sons of God presented as glorified in their final state. And this process involving not only us, but especially our triune God working with and in and for us, will be wholly complete when we have our new resurrection bodies in glory. Look at verses 18 and following in. See Paul talking about that with the creation and how it longs for that, the completion of our sanctification, this process of suffering that takes place, but ultimately that will lead to the better glory revealed in us. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this world," verse 18, "this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And so that is the context that takes us right to verse 28 right there. That's the context within which verse 28 through 30 are found. That said, let's now look at verse 28 in particular. Notice again, "And we know," again, this is attached to everything Paul has just said about our sanctification, the suffering, the longing of all of creation, our longing for the completion of our salvation and adoption. "And we know," Paul says, because of what he's just said, "that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to purpose," to his purpose. And so when Paul makes this assertion, he is literally talking about all things. But, especially in this context, he's talking about all matters related to our suffering, which are ultimately used by God to further our sanctification, to further that process of our putting to death remaining sin with the aid and help of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the wording here, brethren. It is very comforting and encouraging, and really puts things into proper perspective when dealing with literally any circumstance, or better yet, I like to say divine providence, because there's no random circumstances in God's creation, but it enables us to deal with anything that we're called to endure in this life when we really think about what's being said here. Notice, let's break the verse up into parts. First, he says, "And we know." That is, we have absolute certainty, he's saying, concerning this matter. There's no gray area here, Paul says. There's no language of possibility or even probability here. He doesn't say, "and it could be the case," or "might be the case," or "very likely is the case." He says, "and we know." This is something that the child of God can be most certain about. "And we know," secondly, "that all things..." Every single providence that befalls the Christian, from the minutest to the grandest of events, you were rear-ended by another driver. You broke your key in your door lock to your home or in the ignition of your car. Your tire went flat on the Southern State Parkway. You lost your job. You're homebound because of a coronavirus outbreak. You're undergoing mild to severe persecution. You have been diagnosed with terminal cancer. Whatever it is within the scope of the all things that are mentioned here by the Apostle Paul. All things. It doesn't leave room for some things to slip by. All things. "And we know," he says, "that all things," next, thirdly, "work together for good." Any and every divine providence which is brought onto your life path as a child of God, absolutely, positively, beyond the shadow of any doubt, without any iota of a fraction of a circumstance omitted, must work together for your good. It must work together for your good. All of your sufferings and your trials and challenges are like a family that are working together for your good, for your sanctifying good, as we've seen in the immediate context and as we'll see in the ongoing context in a few moments. All things, we know that all things work together for good, verse 4, the fourth part of that verse, verse 28, to those who love God. So this is a promise specifically for the true children of God, to those who have been redeemed by God in Christ and have come to love, to adore, and worship the great God who has given us life and all things, to those who are in fellowship with God by Christ and through the sustaining work of the Holy Spirit in you. If your hope is in Christ this morning, if your faith and trust are in Christ, then this comfort is most assuredly for you. We know that all things must be working together for your good. Notice he continues to say, to those who are the called. Another word that's used in Scripture, speaking of the elect. To those who are called, to the elect, to those who have received the effectual call of God upon your souls, which has brought you to repent of your sins and to flee to Christ by faith. To those who have been called out of the darkness of your past depravity and into the glorious light of the children of God. To those whom God has called effectually and drawn by his irresistible grace to believe into Christ through the gospel, the very means of his calling you. You have heard the gospel and God has called, as it were, through that gospel upon your soul, and you have responded to those who are called. And then finally, he says, according to his purpose. According to his purpose. You were called in accordance with a foreordained purpose of God. You see, God didn't call you, brethren, randomly. He didn't draw out a lottery ticket that happened to have your name on it. No, he called you specifically and individually to be joined to his body of the redeemed in Christ. There was a divine will established before the foundation of the world. You see this very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1. It goes right in line with this. Where God would choose to call you out of the darkness of the sin-cursed world and into his marvelous light. And because you were called according to God's divine purpose, a purpose which has broader implications than even your calling and salvation, it absolutely must be the case that God will accomplish every single detail of his purpose with you in Christ, because you are called according to his purpose. And this in itself assumes that all things must work together for your good, because the calling and the purpose are from God and not you. It's not your purpose. It's not your will. You didn't even exist when God designed this purpose. And that purpose involves God hallowing, that is, sanctifying a people for himself, setting apart a people for himself, as we have seen and as we'll continue to see in the verses that follow. And since that purpose involves sanctifying, setting apart and hallowing a people for himself, then the process of fulfilling that purpose involves saving you not only from the ultimate consequence and condemnation of your sins, not only from the judgment that you deserve, but also from the remaining effects of your sin. Again, it is the purpose of sanctifying you which requires the continual burning away of your dross, like that silver, so that you will be refined. And while this process is often painful, it is both necessary and it is intentional, such that we can know that the sufferings that we must endure, every last one of those sufferings, are ordained by God to serve this very purpose. Every suffering that you go through as a child of God is ultimately serving this purpose. It works to that good, all of it, like a family, again, like a team working together for you, for your good. And what is the ultimate end of this purifying process? What is the glorious pattern and template unto which God is sanctifying us, brethren? Where does God's preordained purpose ultimately lead his suffering people? Where is he bringing this to? What's the ultimate goal here? Notice verse 29, the beginning of verse 29. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now let's look at this verse. For whom God foreknew, for those whom God knew beforehand, those whom he had set his love upon relationally in Christ, the beloved, from before the world was even created. This is not God foreknowing an event, as in his knowledge of future events. This is God foreknowing a people that is relating to them lovingly in keeping with his covenant of redemption made within the Trinity before the world was even created. It's foreknowing that has attachments to the Jewish understanding of what it meant for a wife. Throughout the Old Testament, you see this, to know a husband, to know his wife intimately. It's that kind of knowing in the sense that God knows and loves his people even beforehand. Notice as well then, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. The ones upon whom God had set his covenant love, from before the foundation of the world, he had predestined. That is, he had predetermined to certainly accomplish his specific will and purpose in and for them. He had set them apart in Christ, and he had ordered all things to follow in time and space in such a way that they would be redeemed and that they would be sanctified. They would be rescued from the fall that would ensue, they would be spared his wrath, they would be adopted as his children, they would be sanctified, perfected, and glorified, all in accordance with his predetermined will. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And he predestined those whom he foreknew unto a certain end, unto a particular template and pattern, which is altogether lovely, received, and acceptable in God's sight. They would be, here it is, conformed to the image of his son. They would be conformed to the image of his son. The end of their sanctification. The end of God's goal, his ultimate plan. They would be brought into perfect moral conformity to that which is most beautiful and lovely to our God, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The pattern given and the template set by the incarnate God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the image into which all whom God foreknew would be conformed. The perfect man, the ideal man, Jesus the Christ. And brethren, that is the ultimate good toward which all things work in the process of God sanctifying his people. That is the good. That is the good toward which God is working all things for and in you. In and by your sufferings throughout the course of this short life, which will lead into an eternal glory where there is no more suffering, tears, sorrow, and death. So the tears and the suffering and the sorrowing and death are on this side of the grave, but they're all working for your good to conform you into the image of Christ so that in the next life there will be no more tears, suffering, or sorrow, and you will be most lovely to God, not only through being justified by Christ, but also by being conformed into the image of Christ. Now, we may not understand the precise way in which every ounce of our suffering leads to this end, but we can know for certain that every ounce of our suffering and pain comes from the hand of our loving Father, who is determined to form us into the image of his beloved Son. Every ounce. What will you suffer in the times ahead? What have you suffered in the past? What are you suffering right now? All of it, the whole package of your sufferings and trials, even as others, even as demons and all manner of ungodly opposition will mean you harm. I'm not saying that there are means that God uses that don't have evil intentions. They have evil intentions. So there are enemies against us. There's no question. But even as they mean us harm, the whole package of our sufferings are being used by God in very focused and specific ways to refine you and to form you into the image of Christ. God is so powerful and so glorious that he is glorifying himself by using even those who have evil means, who have evil desires, to work together for our good through the suffering that we endure through that opposition. God doesn't say some or even most things work together for your good. God doesn't say, oh, Satan, you did it again. Nothing that happens to the child of God is something that has not been planned by God in advance. And he uses even the evil intentions of demonic beings and physical beings to accomplish that good in his people. All things work together for your good, brethren. Nothing is by chance. There is no excess of anything that is added to your burden that goes beyond what is precisely necessary for your sanctification to the very last drop. Sometimes those who are bakers may put be baking some kind of pie or cakes or whatever it is, and maybe you put a little too much dough in there and it overflows and it spills into the oven. You say, oh, that's excess, and it's burned and you throw it out. There's no excess when God seeks to form us into the image of Christ. There's nothing left over that he can say, well, a little extra burning there, no big deal. No, it's the perfect template of Christ is formed by every detail of what we go through. And brethren, it's important to remind ourselves of this as we work through times such as what we are working through in the present. We have to see God's hand in this. The hand of God is definitely behind all that is going on with the coronavirus. Again, I'm not saying there's not demonic beings involved and all kinds of things and so on. That could be the case, and that is the case. But God ultimately is all sovereign, and he is the one ultimately who is using all this for the good of his people. And we don't want to miss it. It is for the good of his people, and it is the golden opportunity for grabbing the attention of all who are outside of Christ as they begin to have thoughts about the bigger issues of life, such as where this is all leading, who our God is, and how we can ensure that we are right with him. What a wonderful grace of God that he could use something like this, as serious as this can get, and maybe at the moment, that he can use this to reach into this world and into our country to shake us and to say, get away from your idols and get your eyes and heart to me through my son Jesus Christ and be redeemed. What an act of God's grace that he would do that. And also for the building up of his church, the sanctifying of his church. Finally, having considered the context of verse 28 and the meaning of verses 28 and 29, let us move on in closing to consider the necessity of verse 28, the necessity of verse 28. It's not only the case that God is working all things for the good of his people, but it is also necessary that all things work together for the good of God's people because of the ultimate end that he has in view. We have already seen that his design is to wholly sanctify all whom he has foreknown. But even this design has a greater God-glorifying purpose at its ultimate end. And here it is. Notice this in verse 29 especially, but we'll read verses 28 and 29. Listen closely to this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is God's ultimate design in redeeming a people for himself and refining and sanctifying them unto the image of his Son? That Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, it's important that we understand exactly what this means, brethren. You see, the word firstborn here has Jewish connotations that can easily be missed or misunderstood if we simply assume our own modern-day cultural understanding of the term, which is exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses do when they try to define this term. And so we want to make sure we understand what this means in a Jewish context. And there are two realities connected to this term. First, we have the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ rescuing a remnant of people from out of their natural union with Adam and the corruption of Adam's fall, and bringing them into union with himself so that they might be restored to a good and refined holy humanity. And that is certainly implied here. To this end, Jesus is the originator or the firstborn of a new race of people, as it were, a new and glorified humanity who through him who are brought into the family of God. But secondly, there's another understanding, a more critical understanding to what this term means. The whole concept of the firstborn is meant to convey the idea of preeminence. If you turn with me for a moment to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, I want you to see this term used again there. And again, this is why a term that is misused by the Jehovah's Witnesses who think of the idea as firstborn as being first created. That has nothing to do with the use of this term. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. Listen closely to these words. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, speaking of Christ here, the Son, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now here's the explanation of why Paul says that. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now listen to verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he may have the preeminence. So that he may have the preeminence. To this end, in a nutshell, brethren, God is going to exalt and glorify his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is given the preeminence over a large mass of redeemed people, all of whom have been washed and reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the Lord to accomplish the fullness of this purpose, for the Father to see his Son glorified in this way, for Christ to receive this preeminence, all of God's people, every last one of them, must not only be saved from the penalty of their sins, but they must also be saved from sin's complete corruption so that they fully bear the image of the Son of God. So that they bear his image. Jesus only receives the preeminence if his people are wholly sanctified. And because this is God's ultimate end, because we know the jealousy that God has for the glorification of his glorious Son, we know that all things work together to accomplish this end, providing us with the best ultimate outcome of being formed into the image of Christ, who is the firstborn among many brethren. And so, brethren, This is why we ought all the more to take comfort in the promise that's given back again in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things must work together for our good. Yes, because God truly and sincerely loves us. But furthermore, because this is much bigger than us. This is about God glorifying His Son and giving Him the preeminence. The very glory of God is tied to our sanctification and all things working together to accomplish the good of our sanctification. And that is why the Apostle Paul moves on to present what has often been called the golden chain of redemption, that chain of all that God will accomplish completely in us unto this end in verse 30, in Romans 8, verse 30, back to Romans 8. That's why Paul can bring forth this unbreakable chain, because God is the one that is actively at work accomplishing all of this, because He has His greatest end in view of exalting the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn, the one having preeminence over His church. Notice verse 30, Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Who's doing all the work in Romans chapter 8, verse 30? God's work in us is based on an entire package that must come to fruition. It must come to pass. And it is easy to lose sight of the full package, brethren, thinking that somehow God fixes His will on short-term goals, because we look at short-term goals, and that's good for us to do that. It's good to have long and short-term goals, but God doesn't think in terms of short-term goals. God has a big picture, and everything is working unto that end. God is determined, predetermined, to complete the entire package of our redemption. He doesn't just look to calling those whom He's predestined, but He also plans to justify those whom He's called. And those whom He's justified will be glorified. It's His chain, and it's unbreakable because it's His chain. That's why Paul can also state as well that he is confident that He who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, until the day of His return. Paul is confident what God has begun, He will finish, because God must finish it to accomplish His ultimate will. God is not like the unreliable builder who leaves projects undone or not done well. He finishes and perfects all that He begins, and He makes no mistakes. And so I conclude with these words then. Why the coronavirus? Why the threat of contamination and infection, even among Christians who will be infected and already are with this virus? Why the great strain on our economy? Why the hindrance upon our jobs and the infraction, as it were, upon our lives? Why the temporal cancellation of church gatherings and other plans that we've had? Why the sufferings and seeming setbacks in life? Ultimately, for the good of Christ's church and the spread of the gospel. There may be all manner of agents involved with spreading this virus. There may be demonic beings behind it. There may be corrupt governments behind it. There may be negligence behind it. There may be all kinds of selfish actions committed throughout the course of this time, with all manner of evil intentions at work among us. But at the end of the day, the coronavirus is God's virus. It's from God. It is God's messenger sent for the good of His church and for His glory. Some of the greatest expressions of God's love for His people come in the form of sanctifying chastisements. For God loves those whom He chastens, we're told in Hebrews. And He scourges every son that He receives. Because God is more concerned about refining us and making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ in the long run than he is about securing our temporal comforts in this life. And that is for our greatest good and also unto the glory of giving Christ the preeminence that he deserves. God has the greater good and the bigger picture in mind, and suffering is a means unto accomplishing that greater good. Let us remember that, let us rejoice in that, and let us reach out to those who do not know this glorious God in truth with the gospel of his beloved Son. If you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, some of you may be watching, I hope that it's the case that you are. If you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then the coronavirus is the least of your worries. The least of your worries. It could be the greatest blessing of your life in many ways. If it leads you to stop, to pull back, and to think about your life, about who God is, about who you are, and about how you relate to this God, about where you are going, and about how to ensure that you have a relationship with this God. If you are outside of Jesus Christ and you are presently alienated from God, you are his enemy because you have a sin nature. You violate his laws. If you want to check out his laws, just look at the Ten Commandments and think upon what they imply. Don't look at your own standard. Think about what God says about how we're called to put him first and never to love or adore anything more than we love our Creator. How we're not to slander the name of God by taking his name in vain. How we're not to worship images or anything else as God or as gods. How we're to honor and set apart the Sabbath day, or the day that we give over to worship him, to spend time with him and his people. How we're to honor and obey those in authority, and especially our parents. How we're to love our neighbor, and certainly not murder, but not hate anyone as well, or wish harm upon them. How we're not to steal, not to covet those things that belong to others, not be dishonest, not sinning against God in these sins of adultery and sexual sin and lust. All those things, when you open them up, if you're honest, we can see that we have fallen far short of God's law. But God's grace is given through his Son, Jesus Christ, who he sent into this world to die as a substitute on behalf of sinners. And so if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today and call out to him, repent of your sins, turn to him, turn from your ways, turn from trusting in yourself, turn from your life to seeking Christ, read his word, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you can be certain because he was raised from the dead. Even as he died for sinners, he was raised from the dead 3 days later and had later ascended to the Father. And he calls all now to repent and to believe in him, so that you might be saved. And then you can be certain. You can't be certain now, but then you can be certain that all things work together for your good if you are in union with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again for your precious word. We give you thanks for the promises of your word. We give you thanks for Romans 8:28. We thank you, Lord, that you so love your people, that you do not leave us to ourselves, that you do not sacrifice the good of becoming like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and having fellowship with you and enjoying you. You don't sacrifice that so that we can enjoy temporal things in this life and avoid sicknesses and illnesses in this life. We thank you that you use even the wicked means of others as instruments for our good. And Lord, we see that ultimately at what you did at the cross. We know that those who crucified the Lord Jesus were wicked in their intentions. We know there were demonic beings involved in that as well. And yet you are the one who ultimately ordained that to take place, accomplishing the greatest blessing of all, salvation for your people. Through that horrific event, you did good. Father, we pray that you would help us to embrace these truths, to be bold in them, to not fear this coronavirus. Wherever you take us in this path, whatever it is that we go through, whatever happens, we ask that you would give us grace to be bold. We pray that you'd evaluate our own lives as a church and as individuals to see where we're standing now and to ensure, Lord, that we are faithfully walking with you. May we be a people in your word each and every day, in prayer each and every day, reaching out to others, those who are of the faith, to encourage, and those who are not, to seek their salvation. And Father, we ask for those who do not know you, we pray. You know who they are. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would show them before it's too late that they are on dangerous ground, that they would find grace and hope and life in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.